begin with a recognition of the suffering of your Son. We've been called because Christ suffered for us, leaving us as an example so we can follow in His steps. Father, I pray that You would show us more today about how we can keep our conduct among the Gentiles, the non-believers, honorable, so that when they speak against You as evildoers, that we can see that they can see the good deeds that You've done through us and glorify You on the day of visitation. Father, I thank You that You have taken us as straying sheep and You've returned us to the shepherd and overseers of our souls, Your Son. I pray that He be glorified and magnified today as we spend our time in the Word. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can open up to 1 Peter chapter 1, or 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to be starting at verse number 11. But just to set the stage a little bit with this, Peter has gone through and laid out that vertical relationship that we have with the Lord. He's defined who we are in Him. He's demonstrated that to us. And now he's started on the horizontal relationship that we have as a result of that. And last week we talked about together as Christians, as the body, what that looks like amongst each other. I kind of think about if you take a cup of water and you just stand up here and hold it up and dump it, you're going to see a nice vertical line go down. But as soon as it hits the floor, it's going to spread out into everything. And I think that's what it's like as well with what Peter's teaching. He starts off making sure we have things right with the Lord, and then as it comes down, it'll spread out into everything. Our relationship with Christ will impact every area that we go into. So I've titled this week's message, The Shepherd's Submissive Sheep. And I want you to just be thinking as we go through this, what it means to be the shepherd's submissive sheep, and as you look at being a subject to the government, the institutions, as you look at being a servant in the workplace, and even as you look at it as being a saint in your calling with the Lord. So we're going to start with verse number 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Just like Peter's urging his early audience in Asia Minor and Turkey, I want to urge you as well, as the shepherd's submissive sheep, to be thinking of yourselves as the sojourners. Think of yourself as the exiles, and that you need to abstain from the passions of your flesh. We know they're waging war against your soul, and that you need to keep your conduct among the non-believers, amongst the Gentiles, the non-believers, honorable. And when you keep your conduct honorable in front of the non-believers, that means all non-believers. All non-believers, in your home, amongst your family members, even at work. When you go to the grocery store, your conduct should be honorable. When you're on Facebook, sending emails, when you're with your friends and acquaintances, whatever you're doing, chances are, in New England at this time, you've got non-believers that are there with you observing your behavior, and so you should keep your conduct among the non-believers honorable. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, Peter doesn't say if, it says when they speak against you as evildoers. And when they're speaking against you as an evildoer, really they're speaking against your Lord who's working through you. But when that happens, they would see your good deeds. You have an honorable conduct in front of them so that they can see your good deeds and that they would glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, some of us would like to have them see our good deeds and glorify God today for that. Oh, wow, what a great person God created. But what's he say? They'd be glorifying God on the day of visitation when Christ comes back again. Not today. Probably not tomorrow. Maybe not even in your own lifetime that you would see this. But when Jesus returns, that they would glorify God. We're not keeping our conduct honorable in front of the non-believers so they can see what a good Christian we are. We're keeping our conduct honorable so they can see what a good God we have and that they can honor Him on the day of His visitation. And again, if we're doing things just so they can look at us and give us credit for it, well, then there is no glory that goes to God for that. We get all the glory for that. So we want to keep our conduct among the non-believers honorable. And Peter says, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Now, I think about that concept, kind of a lofty, you know, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Okay, check. I'll abstain from the passions of the flesh. You know, in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 15, Peter says, for he who called you is holy, you will also be holy in all your conduct. Check. Okay, I get the concept of what's going on with that. But the personal practicalities are just a little bit harder. The personal practicalities of having an honorable conduct, of being holy in all you're doing, are just a little bit more granular. And they hit us closer to the heart. When he asks us personally, individually, to make sure that you're abstaining from the passions of the flesh, at the same time, in the same context as being a good subject to the government. Verse number 13, be subject to for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now, somehow along the way, I'm supposed to abstain from my passions in the flesh, and he's talking about the DMV over here. And the passions of my flesh are pretty high whenever I go in to get my license renewed or get any paperwork done. And what's he saying? No, in those institutions, we need to abstain from the passions of our flesh. Having my opinion of what's going on with the institution as I'm going through just the basic things of government, right? Abstain from the passions of your flesh and be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And again, his day, he cites it, whether it be to the emperor as the supreme or to governors that are sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Now, as Americans, especially as modern Americans, this can be a little difficult to sink in. I think civil disobedience has become almost a banner of personal character. But is it godly character? For all the high fives, thumbs ups, and likes on Facebook, will those who see it glorify God on the day of visitation? That's the goal. Will those who see your conduct glorify God on the day of visitation? And it's extremely easy to wait for somebody that's any kind of political office to mess up in our country. And it's extremely easy to wait for that to go ahead and jump on it and then to be of a higher moral character than them. But will they glorify God on the day of visitation? We're going to go back to Romans 13. And I want to have a more detailed view on this topic. Especially as we have these elections coming up on us in a couple of weeks. We want to understand what he's talking about, what it means to be a good subject to the government. I don't want to just gloss over this. And, you know, as we even think about our own current political environment and the things that are going on around us, Peter and Paul, they were living in the Roman Empire that was increasingly hostile to the Christians. And so as we even try and compare what we're going through and the stress and the troubles and the things we hear about and divisions, it's nothing compared to what these guys were going through as leaders in the early church. So we're going to, Romans chapter 13. Actually, let me start off with context in that of Romans chapter 12, verse 21. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. You know, we oftentimes take these chapter breaks and think that the train of thought stops at the end of each one and starts on the other one. No. Overcome evil with good and be subject to the governing authorities. These aren't separate thoughts. It's the same train of thought. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of one who is in authority? And then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he's a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And again, we look at, in our country, a democratic country, the folks that are in office are the ones that we've elected. And that we're responsible for getting them into office. But we need to remember that first and foremost, the Lord is the one who sets them in office to do his purposes. Verse 5, therefore one must be in subjugation, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, here's the nitty-gritty, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God. Wow. Your town selectmen, your town councilmen, your mayors, they are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what's owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, and respect where respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. I think even when Paul writes to Titus, he says, remind the believers to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and ready for every good work. So our honorable conduct, our honorable nature, you know, is in our subjectivity to the institutions, to the government that God has put together. And it's easy to take a different vein than that. But for us to be responsible, first and foremost, to the shepherd of our souls, we need to be good subjects to those he's put in authority over us. And in that, again, just to abstain from the passions of the flesh, particularly the ones that apply towards how we view the authority that's over us, right? How are we non-submissive to our government? Well, we can make sure we're always having distrust towards our government. We can always be deriding our government. We can be denying our government. We can have a don't get caught mindset towards our government. I can do it as long as they don't catch me with it. We can be divisive. We can even try to destroy our government. Those things are all non-submissive. But to be a good subject is to be someone who is obedient and ready for every good work with our government. And back to 1 Peter, and again, just verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. It's for the Lord's sake that we're subject to every human institution. When we're not subject, what does that reveal about us? When we're not subject to the authority God's placed over us in this temporal and geographical space, what does that reveal about us? Is it our lack of faith in the government? Or is it our lack of faith in the one who established it? And again, as Peter's taking this topic for folks, and he's trying to explain to them they need to be holy in all their conduct to the non-believers, he's starting off with that, saying they need to be submissive to the non-believing government that's in place. Look at verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance and foolish people, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. All those concepts together are that good conduct we're supposed to have in front of the non-believers. You know, just so happened that yesterday morning, of course, as I'm preparing for this, I have to make sure I see my governor face to face and shake her hand. In our state, there aren't that many people, so it's not that big a deal. But it occurs to me that whatever differences I might have with her, what are those compared to the differences that Peter and Paul had with the wicked Emperor Nero? Yet they were subject to Nero until their death. By the hand of Nero. They honored their emperor during those conditions. Can I honor my governor during these conditions? And again, if I can't honor them, am I willing to be a submissive sheep? And not just any sheep wandering around being submissive, right? We're the shepherd's submissive sheep. We belong to our shepherd. You know, on the verse on the cover, 1 Peter 1:21, for to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving the example that you might follow in his steps. Remember what Ben shared during his prayer today. Christ suffered for you to leave an example. Christ gives us the example of even him being subject to the authorities that are established governing this world. We know the story that when they're asking him, what do we do with our taxes? He says, give to Caesar what's Caesar and to God what's God's. Now, did Jesus agree with Caesar's agenda? Did he advocate Caesar's agenda? Did he support it? I don't think so. I also don't think he agreed with those morally bankrupt religious leaders who wanted to have the temple tax paid. And yet somehow he had those coins show up in the fish's mouth to make sure that would be done. So it's not a matter of making sure that Jesus is agreeing with everything Caesar's doing. Jesus is agreeing with everything his father's doing in establishing who's ruling the land. But even as we look at the example of just the simple things like taxes and money, the example to follow with Jesus, he gives us the ultimate example to follow us even in his trial. Let's go back to Luke chapter 23. And I want to spend a little time on this so we can really understand what it means for Jesus to be submissive to the governing powers. This is Luke chapter 23, in his trial before Pilate. And remember, what's the role of the government? The role of the government is to punish the wicked and to praise the good. Now put yourself in Pilate's shoes. Luke chapter 23, verse 1. Then the whole company of them, all the religious leaders that had their own pre-trial with them at Caiaphas' house, brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse Jesus, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And the verses I just read show you that that's not what Jesus taught at all. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And look at Jesus' response to this. He answered him, "You have said so. You've said so. You're the governor. You're the one that's responsible for what's going on, and you just said, I'm the king of the Jews." And then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." I'm pretty sure there's a little more conversation going on with that, but Pilate said to everyone who brought him in there, this whole crowd that brought him in, "I find no guilt with this man." And look at verse number 13. And Pilate then called the other chief priests and the rulers of the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I'll punish him and release him." So the governor, who is supposed to be able to recognize wicked and recognize good, recognizes that the Jesus is not just good, he is completely sinless. I mean, he's in front of the governor who's able to praise that which is good, and the governor is saying back to the people, there's absolutely nothing guilty in him whatsoever. And then down to verse 22, a third time he says to him, "Why, what evil's done? I found in him no guilt deserving death." Pilate is a leader, a ruler, who's to punish evil and to praise good. He's an avenger's wrath to carry out, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And he's about to carry out God's wrath on an innocent and sinless Jesus. Jesus didn't rebel against that authority with Pilate. In John, there's an example where it says, "So Pilate said to him, 'You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?' Jesus answers him, 'You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above.'" Jesus' response back to Pilate isn't, "You don't have any authority." He recognizes and even tells Pilate that the authority Pilate has is because God above gave it to him. "Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Wow. I think about this remember back when Jesus was washing his disciples' feet just a few days before. It says that Jesus knew that the Father had delivered all things into His hand. Jesus knew the Father had delivered all things into Jesus' hands. That He'd come from God, He was returning to God. Jesus knew that everything was in His hand with all authority and power, and yet He's standing in front of this man, recognizing that He's going to be subject to Him because His Father's placed Him in authority. Remember what Isaiah says, we read that at Christmas time. Unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government will be on His shoulders. Jesus is the authority. He is the ultimate authority, and He's standing in front of this man who tells Him, I have the authority to crucify you or to give you life. And Jesus is subject to the authority that His Father placed upon Pilate. Wow. The one who created Pilate, the one who created the universe, recognizes and reminds Pilate, arguably the most powerful man in that area at that time, that all power and authority come from God. And Jesus could have dishonored him. Jesus could have disputed with him. Jesus could have debated with him on his power. Jesus could have destroyed him with a legion of angels. But he didn't. He trusted in his Father, and Jesus trusted in his Father's will. Be subject for the Lord's sake. Daniel reminds us that God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and He sets up kings. Proverbs tells us the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. God turns that heart wherever He will. And again, back to 1 Peter in verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should silence the ignorance of foolish people. Think of all those foolish people that are around Jesus at that trial. Shouting for the release of Barabbas. Shouting for Jesus to be crucified. Telling that we have no king but Caesar. Go ahead and kill him. Psalms tell us the fool says in his heart, there's no God. I want to remind you that today, with the example we have of Jesus, the example of His suffering, we're surrounded by foolish people every single day of our life. The fool in his heart says there's no God. You're surrounded by foolish people whenever you're walking out in the world. And do they see you as an American Christian? Or do they see you as a Christian American? Who do they see? Do they see you as one of those, the shepherd's submissive sheep? Or just another one that's pushing their own agenda around? Just like everybody else is doing. You know, when you're out there in the world and when you're in front of them, that by doing good, you should be able to put to silence their ignorance. You should keep your conduct amongst the non-believers honorable, abstaining from the passions of the flesh. And in this specific example regarding politics, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. You know, I think of even when the people were taken into captivity into Babylon, Jeremiah says, the verse in there says, but seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. We're to seek the welfare of the city where we're at. We're to seek the welfare of the country where we're at and pray to the Lord on its behalf, because in its welfare, you'll find your welfare. Our role, being subject to the king, isn't just to go ahead and follow all the rules and not get caught when we're not following them. We're to make sure that we're not stepping out of line in our conduct or saying things that aren't appropriate, but it's to actually be praying for where we are, praying for the country we're in, praying for the people that we're in. And then look at verse 15. I want to make this last comment. And that all these things are what you're doing because of your obedience of God. Verse 16, live as people who are free, never using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. You know, as we walk through the text, it's easy to develop this way-off thinking that the government made me do it as a valid excuse to God. God, I went against your law and your rules because you told me to submit to the government and they were doing horrendous things. Just want to make it really clear that we need to be living as people as free, but we can't use that freedom as a cover-up for evil. Being subjective or submissive to the government does not remove our freedom in Christ. It does not remove our subjection to Christ, to God's law. And are there times and opportunities when we need to make sure that we're voicing that to the people? Well, there may be. But there's never an excuse to say that I'm just submitting to the government, so I'm going to go ahead and not follow God's rules. I want to be a submissive sheep that follows the shepherd, even as I'm following the government. All right, the next point we're going to make, Peter talks about in verse number 18 about how to engage with servants and masters. Now, in the modern vernacular, I don't think many folks go to work and say, "Master, how can I serve you today?" But it's really the same kind of a picture, or students to their teachers. It's that same kind of a relationship. Servants, be subject to your masters. If we even think of that as servants, workers, be subject to your bosses. With all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, if you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. You know, I think many of us can come up with a bad boss story. Anybody who's been through boot camp can certainly share a handful of bad boss stories. But I had one particularly bad boss. In this guy, he never did anything right. It was all about him. Everything this boss was about was all for his own promotion. And this guy didn't know what he was doing. He didn't know the kind of job I was doing. He wasn't very smart at all. I mean, this guy was the worst boss ever. Just ask my wife. Because that's all she ever heard about him, was what a lousy boss he was. And so when I accidentally slipped one time and said he did something good, she's like, "Oh, I thought he was evil incarnate." He's the kind of guy, when you invite him over for dinner, you got to worry that the kids might look at him and say, "You really don't have a pencil neck. What is he talking about?" So we all have bad boss stories. But really, I wasn't a really good subject to this boss, was I? If all she's hearing is the negative stuff that comes out. And it really wasn't a gracious thing in the sight of God, was it? Because who put that boss into my life to change me and transform me and show me the attitude I had? And just for the record, my boss right now is pretty cool, okay? But if you think about this, God places authority over you to change and transform you for His glory, right? That on that day, that He'd be the one that receives the glory. I want to go back to Genesis 39 for a minute. And I want to look at an example for us to follow of what it's like to have an unjust boss and how to respond to that. Genesis 39. And starting off in verse number 5, remember Joseph, his brothers have sold him into slavery. He finally got sold into Egypt. He was sold into this leader's house named Potiphar. Verse number 5, from the time that Potiphar made Joseph an overseer in his house and over all he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in his house and in his field. So Potiphar left all he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. So God placed Joseph under Potiphar, and Potiphar was blessed because Joseph had the blessing of God on him. Look at verse number 19. After Potiphar's wife accuses Joseph falsely of trying to accost her. Verse number 19. As soon as Potiphar heard these words that his wife spoke to him, his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And there he was in prison. Again, in 1 Peter, we're reminded, but when you do good and suffer for it, if you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So when I think of the unjust bosses I have in my life, none have yet thrown me into prison for something I didn't do. And yet, look at Joseph in verse number 22. I don't get the picture of Joseph sitting there and steaming in prison and being upset about what his brothers did to him and what Potiphar did to him and what Potiphar's wife had said about him. Verse number 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. And whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention that was anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever Joseph did, the Lord made it succeed. In all these things, Joseph was a servant who was subjected to his boss. Whether it was Potiphar, whether it was the prison keeper, Joseph was faithful with all the things he'd been given. Whether his boss was right or kind or not, Joseph was always doing what he was supposed to do, and God's blessing was on his boss because of that. Joseph was an example of us, of a servant who was a subject. And then just to go down to verse number 41, I'll just read this to you. We know at the end, Pharaoh actually puts Joseph in responsible of taking care of all the grain that's going to come in during the famine. It says, moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph by grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. So once the famine hit, 7 years after Joseph was finally taken out of prison, once that famine hit, where did people have to go to get their grain? They had to go to Joseph over all the earth. So where did Potiphar go to buy his grain after Joseph was in charge? When Joseph was in charge of everything under Pharaoh, did Joseph decide to hunt down Potiphar because the tables were turned? What about that chief cupbearer that forgot Joseph in prison for 2 years? Did Joseph seek to punish him? Remember what he said to him, only remember me when it's well with you, and please do me the kindness and mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this jail. And he stated his case. I was stolen by the Hebrews, and here I've done nothing that should put me in the pit. Did Joseph use his power when it came to him to negatively influence those guys? No. No mention of it at all. It's a gracious thing in the sight of God. It's a gracious thing in the sight of God. Again, back to 1 Peter, live as people who are free, not using as your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. So whoever God's placed in authority over you, the good, the bad, the ugly, be subject to them for the Lord's sake, that they might experience the blessing of the Lord through you, that they can praise the Lord through you, but mostly just for the Lord's sake. You know, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, you should be a better servant of your boss because you're a servant of God's. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, you should be a better servant of our earthly kings and rulers because you're a subject of the King of Kings. Now we're going to go down to verse number 21. And as a Christian, you need to remember you need to be acting as a saint because of your trust in what Jesus did for you on the cross. Verse number 21 of 1 Peter 2. For to this you've been called. To this you've been called. You've been called as a child of God. You're called as a saint, as one who follows Jesus Christ. To this you've been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. And again, one of the reasons we had Ben read those verses from Isaiah is to remember, this is the suffering that Christ went through for us. He left us that example so that we can follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. You know, this is critical for us to make sure this is our driving focus, Jesus' example. Jesus is the one who trusted himself to the one who judges justly, ultimately. And that judgment is going to be worked out through all of the other people that are in authority over us in our life. Do we trust ourselves to the one who judges justly out of everything? And look at this last verse. Like straying sheep, you have returned. You have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. On our own, we would be absolutely, totally lost under our own authority. We would have left the pasture. We would have fallen off of cliffs. We would have gone into the water. But we've returned to the shepherd and the overseers of our souls, Jesus Christ. We are the shepherd's submissive sheep. When we go astray, when we get sucked into the things of the world, when we get sucked into the drama at work and everyone concerned and upset about the bad bosses that are around there, we need to remember that we are the shepherd's submissive sheep. And because of what he did, we're saints. We're saints that can worship him and praise him and give him all the credit and wait for those that observe the good works he's doing through us to be brought up on the day of his visitation. Out of all this, I just want to remind you, even remind the folks that, as Peter reminded the folks back in his day, in everything you're doing, under every authority that you have, whether it's being subject to the government, whether it's being a servant at work, or whether it's acting like a saint in this world, we need to recognize the shepherd, we need to submit to him, and we need to be the good sheep that are going to do the works that people will testify to on the day that Jesus comes back. Let me close this off in prayer. Father, we live in trying times. We live in days where your name isn't glorified and honored amongst the people, amongst the nation. But Father, we know that you've chosen to have us here at this time, in this place, to submit to the things that you've done, to submit to your Son as our shepherd. Father, I pray that as a people we'd recognize how you've called us to be different than the world around us. How you've called us first and foremost to be obedient to you in all things. I thank you today for the examples and reminders of missed opportunities. Father, I pray you would quicken our response to you, that when we have an opportunity to testify to you in front of the non-believers, that they would see and recognize who you are. And Father, I pray that first and foremost, people would see us identified with your Son Jesus before anything else, and that we become to be known as his ambassadors who speak the truth and live the truth. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.